Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the Sunday evening worship service at Seacrest Presbyterian Church. Today is May 24th, 2020, and I'm Randy Patterson, one of the pastors here at Seacrest. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we come to this second book of the Bible and get to see the gospel of Jesus Christ displayed so clearly, we give you thanks that from the very beginning, when man turned against you in rebellion, you already had in place a purpose of redeeming men, of calling them to yourself through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we study Israel's struggles as they wander through the wilderness, Lord, help us to see where we too are inclined toward the same sins. Let their lives, as they're recorded in the book of Exodus, be to us examples so that we will not go down the same path. Tonight, Father, be with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us, Lord God, to hear your word as it is proclaimed. Guide the lips of the one who's preaching. May everything that's spoken tonight be in accordance with your word, and may it bring you glory. For we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to begin in the book of Exodus in the 15th chapter. I'm going to be reading the words of the oldest hymn. So give attention. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Thus the reading of God's word. I love old hymnals. I have about 50 of them. I have one in my collection from the early part of the 19th century, but it doesn't come close to being as old as this hymn. Exodus 15, 1 through 18 contains the oldest recorded song lyrics in the world. They're sung by Moses and the people of Israel to the Lord in celebration of the Lord's glorious triumph over the Pharaoh of Egypt and his armies by their being, as the song says, sunk in the Red Sea. It's the first song that is adapted and re-recorded. It is shortened by Moses' sister Miriam in a version that's sung with tambourine accompaniment in verse 21. I want you to understand that we should be learning from this song how appropriate it is for God's people to sing praises to the Lord for his wonderful works. This is a bit of a side road before we move forward in Exodus, but I want to remind you that music has been part of man's experience since the creation. In addition to the musical sounds in nature, the first reference to music in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, describing Jubal as the father of all of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now think of this. Jubal is just the eighth generation following Adam. And when you consider that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are taken up with the account of creation of the world and the fall of man, it is of note that we find in the very next chapter that already there are multiple types of musical instruments, both string and wind. If we continue through the Old Testament, we find that singing was such an important part of the worship of God that David appointed men to be in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31, "These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service according to their order." Oh, even if we go to the end of the scriptures, any study of the book of Revelation makes it clear that song will play a significant role in heaven. And in the meantime, we are called upon repeatedly to sing and make music to the Lord. Did you know on top of this, there is at least one reference to God himself singing? It's in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, "The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." When we think about music in the scriptures, we tend to think mostly about the Psalms, but did you know that at least two and probably three books of the Bible are made up of songs? The book of Psalms marks the largest collection of songs in the Bible, 150 in number. The Song of Songs, which is sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon or Canticles, is either one song with 13 verses or 13 separate songs. The Bible says of its writer, Solomon, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. 1 Kings 4:32. The third book that's probably entirely a collection of songs is the Book of Lamentations. It's either five poems or five hymns of lament. See, Lamentation was most likely written to be sung in worship, devoted to asking for God's forgiveness and seeking restoration of the covenant relationship with God. So if you were to take those three books, counting the Song of Songs as 13 and Lamentations as 5, and Psalms as 150, you have 168 songs. But there are also 26 other passages of Scripture that are identified as songs. 23 of them are in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament, along with many passages that were probably sung but are not distinctly identified as hymn lyrics. Someone has counted 1,150 verses in the Bible related to music. Now, where am I going with this? First, I want you to see that song, music, is part of God's intention for His people. God desires that we worship Him this way. So the psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day." But it's not enough simply to sing. We need to be sure that what we sing is thoroughly biblical, because music has an incredible power to teach truth or to teach falsehood. Let me give you a couple of historical examples. Early in the 4th century, a controversy broke out in the church concerning the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. It was over the question of whether Jesus was both truly divine and truly human. Is he truly God and truly man? There was a heretic by the name of Arius who challenged the biblical position held by the church, and he denied that Jesus Christ was true God, the second person of the Trinity. He took a position similar to that which is held today by the Jehovah's Witnesses, claiming that Jesus is a created individual rather than being eternal God. Well, Arius's heresy spread, and it was about to overthrow the church until at the Council of Nicaea, when he was opposed by Athanasius, and the church upheld the Orthodox position. But what's interesting in this is that the chief mechanism used by Arius to spread his false doctrine was music. He wrote catchy hymns that expressed his false view, and the people of God sang them and they embraced them. You see, we need to be careful that the theology and content of the hymns we sing are biblical. Now, if Arius used music to try to spread heresy, let me point out that music can be used to teach truth as well. Frankly, most of our children learn their theology first from singing the hymns of the church. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong," is some of the deepest theology of the Holy Scriptures. Around the time of the Civil War in America, the church in England was also going through a conflict, but theirs was a war over the biblical doctrine of the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scripture. The conflict played out in an argument between Bishop Robert Gray and Bishop John Colenso. In 1862, Colenso had published a book that was titled "The Pentateuch and the Book of Joshua Critically Examined." And in it, he attacked the inspiration of the Scriptures and the historic accuracy of the Pentateuch and the Book of Joshua. In 1863, after much dispute, Colenso was deposed from his position and then excommunicated by Bishop Gray. But by that time, the matter had become a widespread controversy in the Anglican Church. Now, there was a pastor in London by the name of Samuel John Stone, and he was deeply concerned about what was going on in the church. He was a defender of the biblical truth of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. So in 1866, in response to the doctrinal controversy, he wrote a collection of hymns. He titled it Lyra Fidelium, which means Songs of the Faithful. It consisted of 12 hymns based on the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, I suspect that there are very few of you that recognize the names of Robert Gray or John Colenso, or even that of Samuel Stone. But I believe all of you will recognize at least one of the hymns contained in the Lyra Fidelium. It's based on the 9th article of the Apostles' Creed, which reads, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." And the hymn is titled, the church's one foundation. And so since 1866, the church has been singing the corrective truth, the biblical truth. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. I want you to give careful attention to the content of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that you sing. Be sure that they are in agreement with the Word of God. Well, let's continue forward now. Exodus 15, picking up in verse 22. This is the word of God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. If you were familiar with the book of Judges, you know that the book could be outlined by noting a series of cycles. It starts with sin, which is followed by suffering, which is followed by the people crying out in supplication to the Lord, God sending salvation by raising up a judge who will deliver them, and then a period of silence or rest. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation, and silence. It's repeated 7 times through the book of Judges. That same sort of pattern takes place here in Exodus, and we'll see it repeated through the period of the wilderness wandering, and it begins here at Marah. Follow along with me. First we read, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. Imagine the refreshment of finally getting on the road and your enemy being gone. No more danger from behind. The Egyptians have been sunk in the sea. The wonder of God's miraculous deliverance should be fresh on their minds. The Shekinah glory is leading them. By the way, we experience times like this, don't we? There are times of refreshment during the Christian life when everything seems to be going well. And I want you to understand, these are the times to establish the patterns for living. The best way to prepare for the unexpected and unexpectable is to live appropriately during the usual. But that peace is about to be disrupted. We read in verse 22, for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. You recognize that name from the book of Ruth, don't you? Naomi, who has been embittered toward God, asked that they not call her Naomi, but instead call her Marah. Now, I don't want you to underestimate this trial and be flippantly critical of Israel. There's plus or minus 2.5 million Israelites with their flocks and their herds, and they must have needed a lot of water. And no doubt as they had been approaching Marah in the distance, there must have been a sense of great relief that was shattered when they reach it, only to find that the water is undrinkable. It was as Samuel Coleridge wrote in The Ancient Mariner, "Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink." But as much as I don't want you to underestimate the trial, I also don't want you to overestimate the trial. This takes place just 3 days after the Red Sea experience. Just 3 days after the people had been singing, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Just 3 days after they cried out, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" But now that seems like very long ago. Their throats are dry, the road is dusty, the children are crying. Now, if we're honest, there are again some rather obvious parallels to our own experience. We've experienced God's hand of blessing for a long time, but when a trial comes, 3 days into it, often we're ready to complain. Oh, that we would remember the hand of God. Oh, that we would remember His glorious mercies to us from the past. Oh, that we might stop and sing the hymn, God of our fathers, whose almighty hand, and remember what God has done. Oh, that we would view our trials through the lens of the Holy Scriptures, which would bring us to things like Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen, I believe that this time of the coronavirus crisis and the suffering that has taken place is going to result in the church growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. It is going to produce in us greater endurance, greater character, greater hope, because we have seen God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But if we're honest, all too often, even right after experiencing God's gracious hand, we're quick to turn from faith to frustration. And their trial turns to sin. Look at verse 24. We read, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? You see, their response is one of sin. When they're murmuring against Moses, they're actually murmuring against the Lord. We've noted at some length that it is not sinful to seek God out in difficult situations, even to ask the hows and the why questions. But now they are simply grumbling. It reminds me of the old poem, Grumblers, by Thro Harris. In country, town, or city, some people can be found who spend their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh, yes, they always grumble no matter what we say, for these are chronic grumblers. They grumble night and day. They grumble in the city, they grumble on the farm, they grumble at their neighbors, they think it is no harm. They grumble at their husbands, they grumble at their wives, they grumble at their children, but the grumbler never thrives. They grumble when it's raining, they grumble when it's dry, and if the crops are failing, they grumble and they sigh. They grumble at the prices and grumble when they're high, they grumble all the year around, they grumble till they die. They grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They grumble on Thursday too. Grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They grumble the whole week through. That's what happened for Israel at Marah. And that's what could happen to you right now as you go through this time of difficulty and stress. Why did their attitude change so quickly? First, I want to suggest they remembered the past wrongly. We read in verse 3, the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died. I'm in chapter 16. Let me read verse 3. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. What was their reasoning? But they were looking back to the past, their time in Egypt, and they were saying, man alive, we had everything we wanted to eat to the full when we were there. What's wrong with their reasoning? Well, they had forgotten that they had been slaves. They were ignoring the fact that their lives were made bitter by the Egyptians. This is a matter of spiritual amnesia. They had forgotten how awful it was apart from God's grace. They had forgotten the Lord. So often I hear people talk about life BC, that is before Christ, in a longing fashion, as though it was better. They're remembering it wrongly. We need to be careful not to forget to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, when Moses looked back on the events that led them out of Egypt, he set before the people the response that the Lord expected from them. Here it is, verse 9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God. That's a Sunday school command if I've ever seen it. That's a kids' Bible club command if I've ever seen it. That's the command that allows granddaddy to take the children up on his knee and tell them the great stories of the scripture and tell them how God has been merciful in his own life. God gives us warning about forgetting. In Psalm 103, he says, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed like the nations the Lord destroyed before you. So you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. The history of Exodus is historical, but it's also typical. This was intended as an illustration for us. Do you remember what the Lord has done for you? Do you remember his provision in the past? Are you content to trust him in the present? Are you submissive to his holy will? Maybe this afternoon, this evening, you simply ought to stop and reflect on what God has done in your behalf. Recount for yourself the stories of God's goodness and God's faithfulness, and trust him for the days ahead. Their faith had turned to grumbling and sin brings with it suffering. In this particular instance, God does not take his people through a long period of suffering for their sin. An examination of the rest of the wilderness wanderings will reveal that at other times he allows the consequence of sin to rest upon them for an extended time, indeed, 40 years in the wilderness. But this time, God turns their hearts back to him quickly. And so their suffering leads to supplication. Verse 25, then Moses cried out to the Lord. Oh, here's the value of representative and intercessory prayer. Moses cried out to the Lord as a representative of the people, and God hears his prayer. And rather than judging the people for murmuring, he meets their need. It is like to how we see Jesus interceding for Peter in Luke 22, for the disciples in John 17, and for you in John 17. That supplication brought with it salvation. So in the second part of verse 25, we read, the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. That took faith, didn't it? Here's this water that is undrinkable. It is poison. And God points out a piece of wood, perhaps there on the shore of the lake. And he says, now, Moses, I want you to take that piece of wood and throw it in the water, and the water is going to be purified. It's going to be made sweet. And by faith, Moses embraces the wood and casts it into the water, and the water becomes sweet. I want you to see here by analogy that the tree that Moses threw into the bitter water to make it sweet represents for us the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, we too were dying of spiritual thirst. We had sipped from the springs of the world only to find them bitter and poisoned. They only contained death. But God did not leave us to perish. The encounter between Jesus and the woman on the well calls us to drink from the living water that is Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story? I'll read just a portion. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus said, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. How will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Are you spiritually thirsty? As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. If you come to Jesus Christ and drink of him, the living water, believing in him as God the Son who came into this world in order to redeem us from our sin, who lived a life without sin, fulfilling the law that we had broken, who died the death that we should have died by taking our sin upon himself, becoming sin for us, enduring the wrath of God, the consequence of sin in our place. Rising again on the third day, he extends the invitation, he that believeth in me hath eternal life. Come to the living water and drink and live. Now I want you to see that their supplication brought salvation, and Moses threw the wood into the water and the water became sweet. But that salvation is also intended to be followed by sanctification. So we read in the third part of verse 25, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God gives his people direction in how they are to live from his word. We need to be reminded, as Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's useful for teaching, telling us what to believe and to do. It shows us the path to walk on. It's useful for rebuking, helping us to recognize sin. It shows us when we've gotten off the path. It's useful for correcting, showing us how to change, showing us how to get back on the path. It's useful for training in righteousness, telling us how to live, showing us how to stay on the path. And I want you to see what God does. As God is sanctifying the ones he has saved, they live by his supply. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Oh, look at God's supply. It's not a single stingy oasis with merely adequate supply. Here at Elim, there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees. You might say, as David does in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. Don't forget, this is true for us as well. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. By the way, just in case you didn't get it tonight, next week we'll see this same cycle repeated all over again by Israel in the wilderness. And this time the issue won't be water, but bread. May we learn to be fully satisfied with the Lord's provision and fully confident that he will provide. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you remove from us the tendency to forget your acts of grace? Would you remove from us the tendency to grumble and murmur and complain, and help us to recall and recite your goodness to us day after day, year after year, generation after generation? Help us to trust you, knowing that you will supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, until Jesus comes and we're home in heaven with you. Thank you, Father, that you have taken much in our lives that was bitter and made it sweet. Thank you for when you have brought us to Elim, and there have been a dozen springs to drink from. We give you praise and honor and glory, for we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.